These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. Each came with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The total number of Jacob's descendants was 70. Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation eventually died, but the Israelites were fruitful, increased rapidly, multiplied, and became extremely numerous, so that the land was filled with them. A new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we are. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise, they will multiply further, and when war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So the Egyptians assigned taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramesses as supply cities for Pharaoh. But the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. They worked the Israelites ruthlessly and made their lives bitter with difficult labor in brick and mortar and in all kinds of field work. They ruthlessly imposed all this work on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, the first whose name was Shiphrah and the second whose name was Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women give birth, observe them as they deliver. If the child is a son, kill him. But if it's a daughter, she may live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had told them. They let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very numerous. Since the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Pharaoh then commanded all his people, "You must throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile, but let every daughter live." This is the word of the Lord.
It's Happy New Year. Is it time for a new you right now, I wonder? If you say yes to this, this is a generalization, but I think you've got one of two options this morning. You've either got the option of reforming yourself, or you've got the option of just doing a hard reset of yourself right now. And let me explain, all right? So a reform is this. It's when a person who decided at the end of last year that 2024 didn't work out as best as you wanted it to, so you want to reform yourself into 2025, and you bought a gym membership in the last few days. That's you, right? A few years ago, NPR ran an article called "Why We Sign Up for Gym Memberships But Never Actually Go to the Gym." In it, the author explains a little bit about the whole industry. This is quoting the article. "Gyms have built their business model around people not showing up. Gyms have way more members than they can actually accommodate. Low-priced gyms are the most extreme example of this. For example, Planet Fitness charges between $10 and $20 per month and has on average 6,500 members per gym. But most of the gyms out there can only hold 300 people at a time. So Planet Fitness has done this because its members do not show up. And if you're going to the gym, you are actually the gym's best customer." So like, if you're a person who've done that, no judgment here at all. This isn't a non-judgment-free zone, if you will. But you are subsidizing the people's costs who actually go to the gym. So good job. So hopefully reform works out good for you this year. If not, there's another type of person. It's the reset type person. And that's for those of us in here who need like the complete new beginning, if you will, at the start of 2025. When I think of that, I think of like computers and phones personally. Like for example, most of us know that when you call IT, the solution they first give you is, "Have you tried turning it off and turning it back on?" That's the one that works for me, like I swear to you, like 75% of the time. And if that doesn't work, sometimes they tell you gotta wipe the OS and start up completely again, right? You know, it's a good thing to do to have that hard reset to get things running smoothly. Now, both are good in the Christian life, let me say, and I think the Christian life should include a little bit of both. But I'm really grateful today that the story of Christianity actually offers us every day a hard reset. And that hard reset comes through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like when Christ died and rose again, he gave us the ability to what he said is to be born again if we follow Jesus as our God and King, and we have a new reality of life in Christ. And that's available to all of us at any time. It's invaluable to us as people, and it's given to us every day. So what I like to do this morning is to offer Imprint Church at the start of 2025, a corporate reset. Do you want a corporate reset? I hope you do. I hope that we as a community can jump into this together. And part of doing that, even today and throughout the next 6 months or so, is for us jumping into the book of Exodus together until June. We've called this series The Way to Freedom, as you see up there. And those of us who are familiar with the story of Exodus know why we called it this. It's that grand story of the people of Israel being freed from the grips of slavery under the Egyptians and God establishing them as a nation. But along the way, we're actually going to see more than that. It's the most famous part of the story, of course. We'll actually see God resetting things for all types of people. And we'll identify some of those even by name today, which is a really important part of my sermon this morning. A few of you ladies actually went through the women's Bible studies this last year, 2024. Great job on that. The book that you went through, the author had a premise. And the premise was that when you're going to study the Bible, you should study the passage first before you actually go hear a sermon about it. So we're actually doing what the author said to do in this case, where hopefully you've had a chance to read it and study it, and now I'll preach some sermons to you about it, and you're going to gain way more insights from this, and you've probably covered way more than I can do on a Sunday morning. With that said, if you didn't get a chance to study it, may I encourage you to read ahead of time. We're not going to be able to always read chunk passages like Exodus 1 like we did today, and we'll cover chunk passages sometimes because I guarantee you, once we get to the later part of Exodus, you don't want to read about all the things about the tabernacle as a church community out loud. It'd be amazing, but it'd also be a little bit hard to follow throughout the whole time. So read it ahead of time. We'll cover big chunks and see what the Lord says. Now for me, starting a new sermon series is actually really difficult. We'll spend about half my time this morning on just setting up the sermon series and the other half on chapter 1. But I think of starting a new sermon series like when it's springtime after a long winter, where you pull out the lawnmower from the barn for the first time and you pull the cord on it a couple times. You're like, this thing's not starting. You got to yank that thing a few times. Sometimes you got to spray some of that gum out on the carburetor. By the way, it's always the carburetor that's wrong with lawnmowers. If your lawnmower does not work this spring, I can almost 99% of the time say it's a carburetor issue. But you just pull that cord to get that thing going, and it gets going finally, and you kind of spits and kicks. Oh, we got it going. Now here we're going. So that's what we're doing today in the book of Exodus, where I get a chance to note some themes, some helpful paradigms, and then we'll look at the big idea from chapter 1 and talk about how it relates to our own reset, like our own way to freedom, as we're talking about. So are you ready for this? You awake? I saw two people say it. Thanks, Bob. I saw you, Bob. That was really good. All right. First of all, let's consider just the name Exodus, like name Exodus. Now, the reason I put it in quotes is because it's ironic because in the Hebrew Bible, if you don't know, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. Exodus was written in Hebrew. Exodus is actually not called Exodus after all. It's entitled Shemot. There's a good Hebrew word for you today. Can we all say that? Shemot, right? It's a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word Shemot means names, is what it means. Technically, it's Ella Shemot, which is these are the names, which is how Exodus 1:1 starts off. In fact, all of the Pentateuch starts off with just the first few words of the book. That's why Genesis is in the beginning in English, Bereshit in Hebrew. There you go. Too much Hebrew for you. I'm sorry. So why do we call it Exodus? It's because the name Exodus comes from the title of the book from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. You following me there? I hope so. It's a mix of two Greek words, ek and hados, and means a going out or a departure, because they recognize the big part of the Exodus is the actual Exodus. And this is obviously, it spends massive time on that, talking about how Israel escaped their captivity in Egypt. But with the Hebrew Bible, let's go back there for a second, because this idea of it being titled Shemot or names is really important as we jump into the story. And the first thing we notice about it is it's just not a standalone story at all. It's almost like we're watching a series of movies here is what's going on. And it's like part one, part two, part three. Like I don't know if your family did this during the holidays. But my family decided to watch a series of movies this Christmas. We decided to watch the Harry Potter series. We're on first part of chapter 7. We got to finish the last part. I don't know if we'll finish it today or not. But it's like everything builds upon itself. And that's the way the Hebrew Bible starts. Genesis through Deuteronomy are 5 books in the Hebrew Bible, but they're a single literary unit that goes by all kinds of names. We call it the Book of Moses. We call it the Torah. We call it the Pentateuch, all these names. Genesis becomes part 1 of the story. And then we open up to Exodus, and it's part two of the story. And Genesis provides so much background for the part two, the story of names. Names. The author, who I will identify as Moses throughout our time, I think Moses wrote most of the Pentateuch and wrote most of Exodus, of course. It was all deliberately composed and intended to be read as one unit, with each book becoming a sequel. And I should note, before we move on, that Moses probably didn't write everything in the Pentateuch. After all, in Deuteronomy 34, it's all about Moses' death and burial. That'd be pretty good for him to write that before he died. He's like, I'm going to write my own obituary, and then I'm going to go on the mountain. I'm going to die there. You know, it's pretty baller, but I don't think it's what actually happened. There's probably a person who compiled the whole thing afterwards to help tell a story. But when Jesus quoted from Exodus, like in Mark chapter 7 and Mark chapter 12, he actually attributed the writing to Moses. Like, Jesus did this himself. So I think if the Jesus trump card plays, I think we should consider Moses being the primary author, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with an intended purpose that could have possibly been used by even a later editor that kind of put things together with Moses' original words. So with that said, what's the purpose and how does Moses want us to read Exodus? How does the person who put it together want us to read Exodus? What is the genre of it? Well, in one way, it's historical. It's a history story. But it's not quite that either, because you read it and you're like, oh, there's also law code in here. There's like laws in the last half of the book. There's poetry, several poetic pieces of it. And we'll talk about each of those in its context when we arrive there. But I think Moses wants the Exodus to be read as more than that. And the way I'll explain it this morning is I think the book of Exodus is actually what we would call theological history. Theological history. This means that it narrates what actually happened in the past, but it does so in a way that the narrator constructs it to present to us a compelling picture of who God is and what God does. It's compiled to tell us about God, not just history. If you read it just as a history book, you might be missing things, or you might get confused sometimes when some of the things seem to contradict other things in the text. And we have all kinds of ways we try to fix those out there. But if the author is writing this as a way to construct a way for us to think theologically about God and about people, then it helps us to understand and to have a really robust view of what I would call inerrancy or the inspiration of Scripture. And it's not abstract at all. This may sound abstract, but it's not. Like, God is always described in the Exodus in relation to other named human individuals. And this is pretty cool, like his people. Exodus is this masterful work of utilizing literary styles and forms to give us this narrative, theological perspective, and history of God's interaction with real human beings. Like we'll see in the next chapter, he interacts, like he calls a person named Moses. We'll see later on in the book of Exodus that he actually names himself. Names are really important, and that's why the Hebrew Bible even makes this a big part of its entitlement. That's what theological history means. But for you apologists in here this morning, there's a few of you that like to do apologetics in your thinking. The historical events themselves, I think, really happened. Like, most of us think that the historical events happened in Exodus during what we'd call the Late Bronze Age. If you don't know, I didn't know. That's between 1550 and 1200 BC, around in that area. Conservative scholars nail the Exodus event, the leaving of Egypt, down to either 1446 or 1260. There's some textual clues that make it seem like it's the earlier date, the 1440, 3,500 years ago or so, but it doesn't really matter. But what's interesting, again for you apologetics, we don't find much in history books outside the Bible about the actual Exodus event. And this is really weird, but if you think about it, it makes total sense. Because who was the legitimate strong-armed power during the days of the Exodus event? The Egyptians. And they don't like this story all that much. So don't you think if they had some power, they would try to actually wipe it off the history books entirely? So it doesn't mean it didn't happen. It just means that history was told from a perspective. History is always told from perspective. But we do find tons of historical evidence during that time that Egypt was an incredible superpower. We see this in history. Like, Egypt had the mighty pharaohs. They built great projects like the pyramids through slavery a lot of times. I don't know if you've been to Egypt. I've been there and seen some of this massively old stuff that's there. And in that old stuff, there's massive technology that's beyond what we can even imagine. Like, how did they build the pyramids? Like, I don't know how they did that. There's all kinds of ways that people think. But people feared the Egyptians. Like, they even dabbled, and we see this in the text, they dabbled in the dark arts and magic, and that always freaked people out a little bit, you know, in the ancient world, and of course freaks us out today. But more importantly, history books all agree that Egypt was doing something important during this time of the Israelite nation being formed. And I took this from one history book where I'm quoting this, they were enslaving a Semitic people group. History all agrees with this in the decades leading up to the Exodus, which gives us this concrete evidence for you apologists of what the Bible's telling us about and how Israel left Egypt. Speaking of, for Jewish people, Exodus, the whole book, is the story that defines their existence as a people. We'll see the nation formed in this book. It'd be beautiful. It'd be so fun to discover this together. Exodus is mainly about the founding of Israel and the founding of the Israelite nation through three huge events. These events are one, of course, their deliverance from bondage, where God rescues them as he said he would. This is in the first 18 chapters of Exodus. Number two, God giving them the law at Sinai, where the laws are given by God of how people should live together. This is Exodus 19 through 24. I'm going to say Genesis a few times. I don't know why. I just am, so go with me here. And number three, the people of God building the tabernacle to focus on right worship, which is from chapters 25 all the way to the end of the book. In other words, if we're talking like comic books here, Exodus is the origin story, right? That's what we see going on here. So with that said, if that's true, why in the world are we studying that in Woodinville, Washington in 2025? Doesn't 2025 seem like a made-up date? Am I getting that old? Like 2025, shouldn't we be flying everywhere and like to work in the morning and robots and all that? Oh, that is happening, isn't it? I guess that's happening a little bit. But why are we studying an ancient book about an ancient people group that most of us in here, some of us are, but not all of us, most of us in here are not part of? And it's because Exodus is so foundational to everything else in the entire Bible. It circles back to it all the time. The three foundational events I just told you about are like building blocks for what the Bible asserts as we move through it. Moreover, you should know that the Exodus, the event of Israel leaving Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, is the greatest miracle of the Old Covenant or Old Testament. So many passages in the rest of the Bible point back to it. Like the Psalms and the prophets always aim back to this as a paradigm for how God saves his people or offers salvation to his people. And God does that with his strong and mighty right arm a lot of times. You'll see that in the scriptures. The people of Israel always praise God as the one who brought them out of Egypt. It was like this looking back to what God had done. But understand this. New Testament authors do the same thing as the Old Testament authors. They actually worship the same God, and they often use the Exodus to explain salvation in Christ. If you ever line up the Gospel of Mark with Exodus, it'll blow your mind on how many connections and allusions there is that Mark uses in the Exodus story itself as he explains salvation through Jesus Christ. We might say that a complete understanding of the Gospel of Jesus actually presupposes a knowledge of the Exodus for defining the story of what Jesus did for humanity. And if you don't believe me, once again, let's go to the source. Jesus says about the Exodus that it's all about him anyway. This is Luke 24, where Jesus explained that the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament was about him. And he says this in Luke 24, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all them scriptures. All the scriptures. Everything's about me. Moses here is short for the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. He's using it shorthand. And so all of the scriptures reveal Jesus to people. That is why for Christians, it is the gospel of the Old Testament. It is God's act one of redemption for his people, and it is a picture of the gospel. A scholar named Chris Wright writes this, Exodus provides the primary model of redemption for the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it stands as one of the keys for understanding for all of us of the cross and salvation itself. Notice, he says, some of the similarities between Israel of that day and believers today. Like Israel, we are saved from something, from slavery to sin, for something, to witness and to worship. The idea of being delivered out of Egypt gets recorded many times throughout the scriptures. Secondly, like Israel, we are saved by the blood of the Lamb. And thirdly, like Israel, we have been saved, and now we are sojourners and a holy priesthood, seeking to glorify God in word and deed until we reach the promised land. That's the Christian story. That's us. I even love how when Jesus talks with Moses and Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9, Luke intentionally says that when he's speaking to them these words, they appeared in glory and were speaking of Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. That word, departure, is ekhados, Exodus. That's what it is. Beautiful. The New Testament writers knew that Jesus' triumphant death and resurrection becomes the greater Exodus, and that's what it is. Jesus passed, think, go symbolically for a second, it's real. Jesus passed through the waters of death, like the Israelites passed through the waters of the Red Sea, to deliver his people from bondage, slavery in Egypt, and slavery to sin for all of us today, in order to give them a promised land. For them, it was the land of Canaan. For us today, it is the new heavens and new earth. This is the beautiful story of God's redemption for us. And so we can and should and will, by the way, study Exodus through a Christ-centered lens. The gospel is everywhere in pattern, type, theme, foreshadowing. So as Christ followers in here, even if you're not Jewish in here this morning, you can say God is enlarging his people to make the Exodus your story too. And we should return to it over and over again. It's a story that gives every captive a hope for freedom, especially for sinners who need freedom from sin. By the way, I'd be amiss to not cover some historical theology before we move on. So one more thing for this. If I didn't mention something about the Exodus story, I think it would be a dissatisfaction thing for us today. And that is the Exodus story has been received and taken by people of all generations who have faced oppression at the hands of other unjust people. And this is important. And honestly, friends, good and bad theology has come from this throughout the years. But think of this in our own American history, like 150 years ago, African-American slaves, many of whom were Christians, looked to the Exodus story as they experienced slavery here. And they spoke of a day when they would be beautifully free at last. That language is based from the Exodus story. And we can learn a lot from the Black community as of Christians here as we study the Exodus. And I'll follow their sources and think of those as we go throughout the series. Exodus promises that oppressed people can see and really know a God who saves them and delivers them from bondage. In that case, real bondage. And the same could be true and said about the 5 million women and girls like right now around the globe that face slavery each and every day through sex trafficking. That Exodus can also offer them freedom. So the Exodus is good news, friends, for people that are facing real slavery and people who are facing real slavery to sin. So I pray the Lord will help us all find, proclaim, and pray for the way to freedom for these next 5 months. With all that said, that's a lot of foundation. I could teach on this for days, and I have to stop because I have to move on to the second part, which is actually just getting into Exodus chapter 1. So let me talk about that. You remember what we heard read this morning? And then I argued that the part two of the to be continued story from Genesis started out with this list of names, Ella Shemot, you know that thing? Well, I lied to you like the midwives did there. Sorry, that's for later. I lied to you a little bit that that's the first word of the Hebrew Bible for Exodus because it's not actually the first word. The first word is actually the word and, the conjunction and. This happens a lot in Hebrew, actually, but it's not just Ella Shemot, it's Va Ella Shemot. Va is the little word for and in Hebrew. This is important because grammatically, it's even a continuation of the story of Genesis, right? Like, and now this happens, and these are the names of the people. Like, why are these people's names so important? Why are the names to the author Moses so important to him in this story? Because if you remember the history, you remember that there was another man who had a name, that God made a covenant with him back in the foundational story of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 17. A man named Abram, who God made a covenant with, that carried on to Exodus with a whole list of new names. In Genesis 17, verses 1 through 7, it says this, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him, saying, 'I am God Almighty. Live in my presence and be blameless. I will set up my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you greatly.' Then Abram fell face down, and God spoke to him, 'As for me, here is my covenant with you. You will become the father of many nations. Your name will no longer be Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I will make you the father of many nations. I will make you extremely fruitful and will make nations and kings come from you. I will confirm my covenant that is between me and you and your future offspring throughout their generations. It is a permanent covenant to be your God and the God of your offspring after you. Genesis 17. And then we learn through many years, through Genesis 17 through 15, that through the descendants of Abraham, God was enlarging his people, first to Isaac and then through his son Jacob. Jacob is also known as Israel in the Old Testament, and he becomes the father to the 12 tribes of Israel. And when we open to the book of names in Exodus chapter 1, we read the names of the 12 sons of Israel. And these men, along with their descendants, 70 descendants, along with their household, go down to Egypt. It's a small number at this point of Israelites. Like, I think big family reunion here, like real big family reunion, like all the extended family at this moment. But before chapter 1 ends, what's crazy is that thousands and thousands of people are born in Egypt who are from Israel. Why, you ask? Not just because of biology, because of God's covenant faithfulness. God made a covenant with a named person, Abraham, to bless his offspring, to give him offspring. All these things we saw in Genesis 17, you can go back to Genesis 12 and 15 to read more about God's covenant with Abraham if you want to. And it gives us an idea that when Exodus 1:7 says to us, the Israelites were fruitful, increased rapidly, multiplied, and became extremely numerous. How numerous? Extremely. You're still with me. One or two of you. The land was filled with them. The book of Exodus starts with God transforming a large family reunion into a nation. And Exodus 1:1-6 prepares us for this. The message of the beginning of Exodus is the reset of God's covenant faithfulness to make a people for himself. I say reset because this is one of the major themes of the Bible, really. God is turning things off and turning things back on again for his own purposes here. And I say that because we see this happening to new named people in a new place, in a new era. Moreover, what's crazy and cool is you can go even further back in Genesis for Exodus 1:7 to ring some things in your mind, like a hyperlink for you, to think about the story of what God did when he first created all humanity. When he said to them in Genesis 1:27 and following, God created humans in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created the male and female. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Sound familiar? Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls along on the earth. There's this beautiful connection between Exodus 1 and the promises of God that he gave to Abraham and even further back to even our first humans, that God is faithful to fulfill God's plan to and through his people. The whole story of Exodus is a continuation of a covenant narrative, a covenant promise that God made to his people. The God who first created humanity to be fruitful and multiply pledged himself to Abraham and his descendants to continue it going and then remain faithful to fulfill his purposes. Even in the land of Egypt, God made promises and intended to honor them. I love how this offers this new beginning, that even though God is faithful and consistent to his old promises, these promises happen in new ways all the time. Moses tells us here, and this is why I know it's a reset, because in Exodus 1:6, Moses tells us that Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation, that first list of names, they're gone. They all died. They eventually died, but God's promises carry on, so much so that the Israelites became extremely numerous, and the land was filled with them. It's that same God of promise, but it's a hard reset for all the people of God who are now receiving that promise, just like you and I can today. Now, speaking of all people, you may or may not remember, but in 2023, if you were around Imprint Church at that time, we talked a lot about the people of God, and especially during our gospel and mental health series, we talked about how the people of God are made up of different people with different people with different experiences. We looked at 1 Thessalonians 2, where Paul says this. I think this is really cool as we read this scripture. Paul says, like a father with his own children, we encouraged, comforted, and implored each one of you to walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. It's in verses 11 and 12. This verse has a context, and we could go there another time, but I appreciated how Paul wanted us to know that he shared his life with different people in different ways because he understood that different people needed various ways of being dealt with based on where they were at in their lives. We said it this way. Paul thought of the people of God as a family who were made up of sinners, sufferers, and saints. I don't know if you remember this or not. And funny thing about that is sometimes we're all of those simultaneously. A saint, sinner, and a sufferer at the same time. We're made up of one or two or three of those things. And Paul here, to justify what we're saying, sinners need imploring, is what he says, or urging to not sin. Don't be a dumbhead, you know. Two, saints need encouragement. And three, sufferers need comforting. And these are the type of people we find in the people of God through all generations. And when I read a list of Shemot in the Hebrew Bible, or in the Bible in general, or I look here and see the Shemotes that are here, that's not the way you say that in Hebrew, by the way, I see that we're made up of the same type of people, sinners, sufferers, and saints. Another way that we could say that Exodus 1 has a theme is this: God's covenant faithfulness to and through sinners, sufferers, and saints. That's Exodus 1. The continuation of a story is that God's covenant faithfulness is to and through sinners, sufferers, and saints. If you know the history of Genesis that I couldn't really give you today, these 12 tribes were certainly sinners. They were certainly sufferers. And every now and then we had a saint or two in that group as well. These people experienced real life. They experienced death. They experienced sin. They experienced victory, failure. They watched generations pass. They experienced the very things that you and I, family, do today. But from beginning to end, God's covenant faithfulness to his people was based on his grace and not their merits. He continually poured out his faithfulness to people who didn't deserve it, even though they were sinners, sufferers, or saints. God will remain faithful to his promises, even when his people are not faithful. So I have to stop here and just ask you, speaking of a reform or a reset, the reset comes to mind here. My ask of you is, do you feel like you need a new beginning? Do you find yourself as a sinner, sufferer, or saint this morning? Do you need assurance in your relationship with God? Isn't it right here to have a list of names and a verse that harkens back to the covenant faithfulness of God? In fact, maybe if you're even taking notes, you could write at the top of your heading for this whole sermon is God's covenant faithfulness to and through sinners, sufferers, and saints like, and then just put your name there. Like me. That's what this story is about. Are you a sinner, saint, or sufferer, and you need to find your way to freedom? We're only 7 verses into Exodus, and you've already got it. That's beautiful. This is great news. But then a wrinkle arises in the text, does it not? To make everyone question God's faithfulness. We see it there. It all starts when this new Pharaoh comes along and tries to derail the plans and purposes of God. This Pharaoh doesn't like that the Israelites are multiplying and following through with God's command to them. So Pharaoh enslaves the people of God and he oppresses them with forced labor. And these Israelite people built amazing things and infrastructure in Egypt, but it came at a cost for the people of Israel. The Bible says the Egyptians were ruthless twice in that passage to the Israelites. But despite Pharaoh's plan, Israel still thrives. God's promises are still more powerful than humanity's plans and purposes, even Pharaoh's. So Pharaoh takes it up a notch. Like, he puts a policy in place that eventually becomes this two-part policy to deliberately restrict the growth of the children of Israel in Exodus 1, 15 through 22. Part one, we heard, was by approaching either the Hebrew midwives or the midwives to the Hebrews. It's a little unclear in Hebrew, but they're named as well, importantly, Shipra and Puah. And he tells them to kill any boy that is born to an Israelite woman. Now, when part one doesn't work, more on this in a second, part two is for everyone to cast all the boys who were born in the Israelite women, into the Nile River. So everyone gets involved in the plan after that. Admittedly, this is incredibly dark. Like, you can think about it that way. But I have to pause for just a second as well. And just allow me to do this and do a little excursus as we think about this story. Because there are some important implications from this passage that I think connect to today and our culture too. And I would say like this. From start to finish, the Bible always paints a picture of the sanctity of human life from womb to tomb. This is a picture the Bible gives us. And by implication, this passage should remind us of that. There are others like it in the Bible, like when Jesus was born and Herod tried to kill all the boys, right? This is why the Christian church, even like the Eastern Orthodox church, even the Roman Catholic church, and believe it or not, Even liberal Protestant churches up until this last century spoke against infanticide and by extension, abortion. True story. In Jesus's day, the Romans practiced both, and the early followers of Christ spoke against the killing of any human being. Family, there is biblical and historical evidence and support for the sanctity of human life from womb to tomb. This is part of the Christian hope. The Bible tells us to care for the unborn, and we should all care about this, honestly. I know there are some of you in here today who really care about this, and I'm glad for that, and I'd encourage you to allow your passion for the sanctity of life to be grounded in biblical and gospel-centered proclamation. And in doing that, you can support organizations like pregnancy resource clinics. We do that every year. I know some people participate in peaceful sidewalk protesting near places where women choose to terminate pregnancy, who don't hold up signs that say God hates you, because that's an anathema to God, by the way, but rather things like, can I pray for you? Do you need help? That's great. Some of you will want to write senators and congressmen or women to speak up for life. Even more, some of you want to jump into fostering, which, by the way, is really putting your money where your mouth is if you believe in a comprehensive view of the sanctity of human life. Because if you're fostering, you've taken it up a complete notch. Imprint Church partners with Olive Crest for this purpose. We collect diapers. We actually want to put people connected to foster. And all this affects politics. This is not a political issue for the people of God. Hear me that on that? It's a human life issue. So if you're here this morning and you think by saying this, I am personally not standing up for women's rights or allowing a woman to control her own body, I understand your passion and your perspective on that. And just hear me here. You are not my enemy. You're not. You're not my enemy. However, I'd also ask you to consider what I'm saying here is not just like my opinion here. I'm not giving my opinion. I'm trying to be faithful to the Bible's perspective when it speaks of the sanctity of human life from womb to tomb, and the people of God should and want to honor that, should want to honor that. And if you're here today as well, and I should speak in this, and you've chosen to end a pregnancy, please know that God's grace is enough for you. There's a new beginning right now, always offered through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we as the church don't hate you at all. We want you to experience new life in Christ. We want to help you find health, healing, and a reset, and a way to freedom, as Exodus talks about. That's an important excursus we take as we jump into a text like this. But let's back to the text. In verses 17, 19, we see that because of his covenant faithfulness, God thwarts the attempt in that day to annihilate Israel as the people of God from the face of the earth. How did he do this? We see this is where God's covenant faithfulness shows up not only to the people of God, but incredibly through the people of God too, right? Here we have the brave faithfulness of a couple midwives resisting the evil tyranny of Pharaoh. And God uses these women to destroy the God of Egypt. How beautiful is that? And I know some of us get caught up in the ethicalities of how this whole thing happened. Like, you know, after all, it does seem like the midwives do lie about the thing. It's like, is that the right way? Like, it actually says the midwives said to Pharaoh, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they're vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. Before we move on, if you've given birth in here, you're vigorous. I just want you to know, or it's all of you. Again, Exodus for all of us. So there you go. You get that too. But the text doesn't focus on the lie, does it? Instead, and so for that reason, it's probably not wise for us to make the midwives like a case study on how we should handle ethical situations that are a little sticky. So hear me on that one. I've heard that done before. Like, that's not the point of the text. The point of the text is something different. Exodus 1:17. The midwives, however, feared God, is what it says. Verse 17 is the first time God's name is mentioned in the book of Exodus. It's there. I mean, God's sovereignty shows up. But it's interesting that Moses holds the name of God until these women show up and they trust in him and his words rather than the power of Egypt. And through these women, God actually shows his covenant faithfulness in an amazing way. These named women, Shifra and Pua. And that is such a cool part of the story of Exodus. These women fear God as a life giver, and they honor God by risking their very lives. And we learn that when these midwives refuse to kill the babies, God actually responds to them. The Bible says in Exodus 1:20 through 21, since the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Like in the midst of the darkness that was happening in this story, God was there caring for them and blessing them through the actions of these brave and faithful women here. And this is an example of God's covenant faithfulness to and through the saints. There are some amazing women in Scripture that God uses to show his covenant faithfulness to his people. And here are a couple of them. And in verses 20 through 22, God pours his blessing on these women. We're told in verse 21 that God built the houses for the midwives. I don't know the significance of all that. I do know that it's been suggested in the ancient Near Eastern world that barren women, a lot of times, were the ones who were midwives, and they chose that profession. And if that's true, God rewarded their faithfulness by giving them a household. So let me just clarify what I just said on this whole thing. Pharaoh tells the midwives to destroy households. They refuse, they save households, and then God gives them a household. That's what just happened in this story. That's beautiful. But let's talk a little bit for a second today as I close about sufferers too. Because it seems like so far I've just talked about kind of sinners and saints, if you will. But there are sufferers in this story too. We should know that how things turned out for the midwives here is not always how it turns out for God's people. Even for many of us in here, we may be saying, I'm in the suffering camp today. I'm just hoping to survive 2025, honestly. That's what I feel like right at the moment. And sometimes I would say to you that God uses suffering and sufferers for his glory too. And sometimes to even show his faithfulness to the world and to the church. And that's hard to say because your suffering is real, just like it was for the people of Exodus who dealt with suffering. These were real cities they built, real roads they had to build, real infrastructure, real pain, real fear that Pharaoh, the god of Egypt, was going to kill my child. This was real fear they felt during that day. Exodus shows us the suffering of God's people. Remember the opening verses of Exodus where the people who are known are named in Egypt, right? They're in Egypt because of Genesis 46, where God gives a promise to Jacob. Here it says, Jacob, Jacob. Jacob said, here I am. God said, I am God, the God of your father. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. So they tramps down to Egypt thinking everything's going to be freaking awesome, right? Everything's going to work out great here for us. But with the death of Joseph and the rise of a new Pharaoh here that didn't know Joseph's special status, they were exposed to a full blast of worldly opposition and suffering in a land where they were promised better things. And they experienced real suffering. They were given God's promises, but they had no certificate of immunity to the pain or hardship that comes in life, just like you may not be as well. You're given the promises that I offered you today. I think that's scriptural. But what I'm telling you is you may not be facing the life that you wanted to face right now, just like the Israelites who are in Egypt were not facing that. God didn't seem to bless all the people like he blessed the midwives. The midwives turned out pretty good. That's a good story. I like that. We celebrate that one. But some of us, when we read that story, think, what about me? Where am I at in the suffering? But God cares for sufferers too. In fact, in the face of affliction, God's promises still are fulfilled, sometimes even through your affliction for other people. Exodus is the story of the purposes of God and his sovereignty to bring about his covenant promises to his people, the sinners, saints, and sufferers of the whole earth, of which I and you are one. I hope you find reset in this passage this morning. If you do, I have a response for you. It comes from the great Exodus Psalm of Psalm 106. We have a personal invitation for us, all people, to enter into the story of the Exodus. And you should read it this week. I'll actually refer to Psalm 106 a few times, I'm sure, throughout this series, because it, again, it's the great Exodus Psalm. And it's all about God's people's unfaithfulness to God. You'll read it and be like, those people are dumb, you know? And they're like, oh, so am I. That's what you'll feel when you read that. But he remains faithful to his covenant promises. The last few verses of this psalm include things like this. He rescued them many times, but they continued to rebel deliberately. There you go, sinners. Are you the sinner one with your name on that blank? They continued to rebel, and yet God rescued them many times. Or when he heard their cry, he took note of their distress, remembered his covenant with them, and relented according to the abundance of his faithful love. You a sufferer in here? You suffering? He hears your cry. He notes your distress. He remembers his covenant with you according to the abundance of his faithful love. And it ends with a prayer and purpose that I want to leave you with this morning, sinner, sufferer, or saint. Save us, Lord our God, and gather us from the nations so we may give thanks to your holy name, and rejoice in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word this morning. Grateful to jump into a new sermon series. I feel like we barely scratched the surface of all we could through Exodus 1, yet I find such hope in these words. Lord, as I find myself in the categories of sinner, sufferer, saint, sometimes more in one category than others, depending on situation or circumstance in my life, Lord, I know you're still faithful to me, just like you were faithful to the names of these people in Egypt. Lord, I pray that we'd find your faithfulness to be compelling, that your covenant with us, that is ultimately enacted in and through Jesus Christ and his life and death and resurrection for us, Lord, that we'd find new life, the hard reset that we need this morning. And for those of us who need that reset this morning, I pray we'd find it in Christ. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, Lord. We bring our hearts to you in response now in Christ's name. Amen.